spent a couple of weeks looking at how to listen to a sermon and looking at 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 from the perspective of Timothy's congregation. The letter was written to Timothy, but it applies to us as hearers from Timothy as well as to him. It applies to congregations as well as to pastors. And then we followed that up with, now that I've listened well, what do I do with it? And that's where we're working on today. We looked at the generations of our time last week, how we have the fastest growing religious group in America is those who have no religious affiliation and call themselves non-religious. They don't necessarily call themselves atheist, but they call themselves non-religious. We also noticed that the group of high school, college, young career age people, out of that group, 59% drop out of church after having been regular attenders for church their growing up years. 37% of adults qualify as post-Christian. So if we take the 82% of Americans who claim to be religious, there's out of that group, half of them almost, because of their beliefs and their worldviews and their perspectives on what the Bible is about and things like that, their beliefs qualify them as post-Christian, even though many of them call themselves Christian. Then we looked at, In the United States, 84% believe that the Bible is sacred literature. Now it catches up with me. But one in three Americans, so out of that 82% who call themselves religious, a little over one-third of those don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Out of born-again Christians, three out of four believe that God is the way the Bible describes Him. Okay, one out of four who call themselves Christians don't believe God is omniscient, omnipotent, don't believe He is the creator of the universe. Now, that 3 out of 4 number does not include all of those Christians who believe that God created by evolution and chance, that He just rolled the dice to see what would come out. Half of those who call themselves Christians believe in the existence of Satan, of demons. 4 out of 10 of those believe the Bible to be accurate in what it teaches. And out of those who call themselves born-agains, only 1 out of 2 have a biblical understanding of what salvation is, how it works. So half of those who call themselves born-again don't believe what the Bible says is the basis for getting to heaven. Okay. Then we also, catch up here. We looked at how among the born-agains, and I think this is reflected in that half of them not understanding what the Bible teaches, that their understanding of the importance of the assembling together. The Scripture tells us not to forsake the assembling together. Half of those who call themselves born-agains don't participate. And in fact, when we get down to taking part, and this is one of the things I loved about Betty Seeke, she says, I want to be a member because I want to be one who takes responsibility for the decisions that we as a congregation make. The number of those who are participating at that level is decreasing, and this is down 14 points in the last 20 years to 26% for Sunday school, down 12 points in the last 20 years for volunteering to help with anything at church. I am very glad to say that the percentage of those who are volunteering to do something here at this congregation is much higher than this. It's much higher than that, and I'm very grateful for that participation here. 59% attend services at least once a week. So that means four out of ten who call themselves born again reject the command to assemble together. And that's a serious amount. That's 40% of believers who don't believe that being a part of the body is important enough to be there once a week. And this number improves slightly when you throw in Christmas and Easter. It goes up just a little bit. 65% of those who call themselves born again believe the Bible to be accurate and authoritative. Two-thirds of children stop attending church once they get on their own. Out of those families who call themselves born again, 90% of those who quit, 90% of that two-thirds who stop going to church were active in their public schools, where atheism and a post-Christian worldview and a secular humanistic worldview dominates. Stalin was very, very right on when he said, those who control the education of the masses control the future of the worldview of the nation. That they will follow what they are trained to do. So then we ask the question, how can we blame the young people when the adults who are born again, we're doing such a poor job of modeling a Christian faith that is worth following by our children? 19% of self-professed born-again people claim to be unchurched. Don't go anywhere anytime, period. 2 out of every 10 believers who call themselves born again never go to church, period. How can that be? How can we understand our faith and not participate in some congregation at some level? Whether that means a Bible study, a home fellowship group, a care group of some sort, there's no participation at all from 2 out of 10 born-again people in our country. So that was where the results speaker, and I got his name yesterday and now I've forgotten it again, said when he goes to meet with, sees one of the kids that was in his youth groups and stuff, he says, where are you going to church? Are you going to church regularly? And they, if they say no, then he asks the second question, are you still a Christian? And often they're offended by that. But we need to ask, if you say you love Jesus, how can you not want to be with other people who love Jesus? How can you not participate somewhere where your faith will be strengthened, where you'll have someone come alongside of you when you are hurting like my family has been hurting, and have people come alongside and pick you up and carry you along? How can we avoid the body of the one who we claim to love? Then pointing the way to Jesus is our responsibility as the adults in the situation. And we looked at this article real briefly, Bill Nye, the science guy. If evolution is not taught as a fact, then we Americans are going to lose our edge in science and we're going to run short of engineers and innovators. Stephen Newton with the National Center for Science Education, which is a resource that almost every public school in the United States uses. What we can do is work toward the day when American school children are taught evolution in the same way as any other well-established scientific idea, without caveats or apology. With evolution at the center of biology and thus important to the success of medicine, biotechnology, and agriculture, we can't afford to keep it bottled up or kick the can. In other words, if we're unwilling to say that we must teach evolution as the foundational science for everything that has to do with any sort of biological relationship, if we won't do that, we're just kicking the can down the road and our country will continue to suffer in the dark ages because we are neglecting that foundational, central truth that must be taught. So last week I gave you some homework to do, and this week I want us to pick that up a little bit. How do we counter the culture? Let's look again to 2 Timothy 3. Let me grab my Bible and join you. Second Timothy chapter 3. And we could look on the wall if we wanted to, but we'll go just a little bit beyond what the wall has for us here. I'm going to start actually at verse 10. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Paul, talking to Timothy, says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, the persecutions I endured, and you saw how out of all of them the Lord rescued me." Now, do you notice that this passage was not one of the passages that I gave you as homework that had the word imitation in it? But this passage is one that teaches the principle of imitating. He says, "Timothy, you have been watching my life. You have seen all of the things that I have done, all the things that I have endured, all the things that God has worked through in my life in the purpose of the spreading of the gospel, and you have been watching these things." Verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors are going to proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, however, you continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Imitate the people that you have been watching, because you know them. And not only do you know them, but from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now notice something that just connected with me just as I was reading that. From childhood he was taught. What followed his childhood? Following someone worth following. His faith didn't stop when he got to 18 to 29 years old. But he was already connected to someone who was older in the faith, who began then to say, "Come along with me and watch." And he saw all those things that Paul had just listed in verses 10 and 11. The teaching, the conduct, the purpose, the faith, the patience, the love, the perseverance, the persecutions, and the sufferings. And all this time, Paul has said, "Come with me." And Timothy has been following right along. There was no gap, such as happens in many of our churches in our culture today, where they say, you know, children, you just stay children with children, young people with young people, college age with college age, young careers with young careers. And we've become as a culture so age segmented that we've lost that principle of the older men taking the younger men under their arms and following, saying, "Come follow me as I follow Christ." Where did that model come from? It came from the guy that designed the library system, Dewey. Self-professed atheistic humanist. We must get our children and separate them into age-segmented, age-appropriate groups. And that model has now grown to dominate our entire culture. Prior to that, do you remember what the educational model was? the one-room schoolhouse, where you have everyone from first grade up through high school. And you have an adult teaching all this broad range of people. And the one-room schoolhouse is also the center of the community, and oftentimes it was the church house. And so kids would go to school and they'd see the scriptures on the walls and they'd see all these things going on around them, and they would know that come 2 days after we get off for the weekend, we're going to be right back here with our parents for church service. We've lost that sense of the following. He says, not only did you follow me, but that was what followed being raised in the faith. So the progression, raised in the faith, following someone older in their faith, and now being given to the church to continue in his faith and doing the same thing. And if we remember right, we have Paul as the first pastor at Ephesus. Timothy is the second one. And you've got, according to many scripture or historical traditions, the mother of Jesus in that congregation. And John in that congregation. That's a pretty strong congregation. And yet God still comes to them later and says, you need to be careful. You have been faithful to hold fast to what is true, but you've neglected your first love. And if you don't go back and do the things you did at first, your candle is going to be taken from you. So that what happens is they're getting out of balance, and we've come to defend, but we have forgotten that first priority for every area of our lives is Jesus. That first love in everything we do. First love in my job, first love in my marriage, first love in my social relationships, first love in the things I choose to do. And you've forgotten that first love, and I'll take it away from you. Yes, we need to teach our children to know what we believe and why, but it needs to be followed up with something, and I should have included that in these notes, and I just missed it until just a moment ago. But also biblical authority. We need to teach them so that they can learn the truth, and that it's not my narcissism that is telling you to obey me. But it's that God has given me the responsibility to train you in how to learn to love Him. And with that responsibility, He has also given me the authority to carry out that responsibility. Before coming here, many of you know the story. I'll just tell one facet of it. After being disciplined by my senior pastor, I still had responsibility for the music and worship program of the congregation, for overseeing the youth ministry, for overseeing the Christian ed ministry, but I had no authority to make any decision over anything. And if you don't think it's frustrating to have responsibility with no authority, man, I was required to be in my office from 8 to 5 every day. And what do you do for 9 hours a day when you have no authority to make any decisions? And so I studied. I studied and I collected data, and I tried the best I could to be prepared to the point where when he says, okay, what is it you want to do? I could say, here's what I want to do and here's why. And then I got punished for not having done anything, even though I had no authority to make a decision until he gave me the authority. And that is so frustrating. But that's not what goes on with parents and children. God has not given to parents the responsibility to say, you obey me, and no authority to back up the demand or the command. He has given to the children that responsibility to obey and honor their father and mother in the Lord. And remember, obedience is what you do. Honor is the respect that you owe. The child that obeys and says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside, is obeying but not honoring. That honoring says, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, yes, father, yes, mother, I will sit. I will obey you gladly because it's your command that I'm obeying. We need to teach our children when they ask, well, who gave you the right to tell me to do this? God did. They say, prove it. Let's just go take a look at Ephesians. Here it is right here. It's God's word. It's not my word. It's not my desire to stifle you. It's not my desire to control you and say you can't do this, you can't do that. It's my desire to train you to the point where when you are faced with those decisions, you will be able to stand. And the person who gave me that responsibility is God Himself. And we need to help our children connect that authority comes from God. Whatever authority it is, it comes from God. And we need to help them connect that. And we need to help them understand the authority of God's Word. It is God who has given us His Word. It's God who has spoken. Hebrews 4, down to verse 12. Just a few pages to the right. The Word of God is living. The Word of God is active. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is able to pierce as far as to dividing between soul and spirit. Who among us is able to do that? How do you divide between my spirit and my will? My emotions? You know, people say, frequently I hear people say, but God told me to do this. And I'll say, where did He tell you to do this? Because I haven't seen that command in Scripture. But God told me to do this. How do you know this? Because I felt in my spirit that God said, and it was as if I could hear Him, He said, do this. And I say, that just sounds like the rebellious spirit I've heard in you from the time you were a little child speaking. That's not consistent with what God says. We need to test that. We have that inability to divide between soul and spirit so that we can rarely tell clearly. We need something when we say we sense that feeling of God pushing us towards something. We need something outside of us because we can't divide to what is God speaking and what is me speaking. So that's why we have His Word. It is able to divide and clearly teach us. We need to connect that authority to the one who gave us His Word to teach us and give us the ability to understand what to do and how. Yes, we need to proclaim the gospel. Yes, we need to define the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Let's look at this. Romans 10, 14. Romans down to chapter 10. I'm going to start in verse 11. The scripture says, whoever believes in God will not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek. There's no distinction of favored people versus unfavored people. The same Lord is Lord of all. And in fact, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say the same Lord. It just says the same is Lord of all. And it's an emphatic way of saying there's only one Lord. We don't even need to say the same Lord because it's all one anyway. The same is Lord of all. In other words, there is only one Lord and He is Lord over all. He is the one who is abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And then the scripture goes on to say, how will they preach unless they are sent? But moms and dads, that phrase is unnecessary when it's in relation to your children, because you moms and dads, you are the ones who are sent to your children. We are the preachers for our children. We are the ones who are given responsibility to proclaim the gospel to them so that they might hear, and hearing so that they might believe and be saved. Yes, we need to define it. We need to define it well. 1 Corinthians 15, that's where Paul says, these are the things that are of first order. Let's go back and just look at the list real quickly. That Christ died according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried in the inferences according to the Scriptures. On the third day he rose according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of those are still living at the time that Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthian church. There are some who have died, but most are still there. You can go ask them. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, his half-brother after the manner of the flesh, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared as to one untimely born, to me also. We need to correctly define the gospel. When we were looking at those percentages, where half of the people who claim to be born again don't understand their faith, don't understand that salvation is through Christ alone, and it's through Christ alone and the works that He did that we have the promise of salvation and an eternity spent with Him. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Yes, God has elected. God has determined those who will be saved. But He has given to us the responsibility, as we saw in Romans 10, to preach the gospel. We can't see that. Only God can see that. But God commands us, preach the gospel, pray for those, water the gospel, weed it around it, take care of the field, do all the stuff as if it were you who were responsible for the gospel to go out. What happens under the ground, that's God's responsibility. But our responsibility is to be diligent in the passing on of the true faith to our children and to those around us. See if it'll catch up again. I don't know why it's working so slow here today. Our responsibility, plant and water the seed of truth. I remember when we went to Morocco to visit Bill and Betty Kelly and the work that they were doing there, that there was this perspective going on in the yearly meeting that how come you guys haven't got two or three churches started? You've been there 6 years. What's going on? And as we met with them, and as we saw the culture, as we saw the things that were facing them and began to understand what was going on, they weren't even to the point of planting except an occasional seed. They were still clearing the fields. They were still trying to figure out which fields to clear. And beginning to do the work of moving some of the stones out of the way. Shoemaker. Yes, there really is a Jesus. Yes, there really is one God. But this God is not capricious. This God doesn't play favorites. This God loved enough that He gave His only Son to die for our sin. And Shoemaker saying, that can't be. Allah would never do that. That's the point. Allah is not that one God. And working to clear the stones out of the field and plant an occasional seed and trying to bring some water to that seed. And one of the amazing things about Israel, the scriptures that talk about Israel blossoming again like a rose in the desert. The people, when they would go out, the water was so precious, there was so little water, that they figured out drip irrigation. And much of the world has followed the innovations in irrigation that were developed by the Jews, who had so little water to try to grow the food that they needed to feed their people. And Israel now exports food. And God has blessed them because they've learned how to water carefully and well. And then we pray that God would give the increase. One plants, one weeds, one gets to harvest. But it's God who gives the increase. I do my work, I do it diligently, but I can't see what God's doing in the hearts. He's the one who causes people's hearts to turn to Him. And so when I'm working with my children, I want them to know I love them, I want them to grow in the gospel, but I have to remember to trust that it's God who's going to do that work, and I can't do it for Him. And then letting our life be a demonstration of the power of God. Talk to them about what's going on. You know, we're in a tight situation here, but we're trusting God. And then when God comes through, praise God, look what God did. And we point out that God acts to our children. And we point out that even when we can't see Him working in this situation, yet we see Him working in many others, and so we can trust that He's working in this situation. We live our lives in such a way that our children recognize that we are under authority, that we are in submission to another authority. And because of the time I want to spend in communion this morning, I'm kind of rushing through here just a little bit. Let's see if the computer will catch up again. This is why we adopted the style of worship that we have, having our children in with us. Because we want you as adults to model Christ in such a way that when our children come and they're trying to figure out what to do in this hour and a half, hour and 45 minutes that we gather together on Sunday morning, and they're thinking, wow, what do you do in this? They can see the attentiveness in your faces. They can see the submission to the authority of the Word being preached. They can see the submission to the commands to come and praise God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. They can see the commands being lived out of caring for one another, carrying one another's burdens, encouraging one another, praying for one another, and all those one another things of Scripture. They can see us modeling that before them. They can learn the physical part of what it means to come and worship God together, the submissive part of that, but they can also see, hopefully, the active part of that. That it's not just that we come and we sit and we soak. If that's all we're here to do, we're going to sour. We come, we sit, we soak it in, and then we let God press it back out of us so that we can be expanded again, so that we can sit and soak more in, so that He can press it back out of us again, so that we can be a continual source of cleansing, of purifying, of encouraging, of washing, that God is able to just continually keep working through our bodies in such a way that our children catch this is a good thing. This is a desirable thing. This is something I've seen good fruit from this. And as they get out on their own, hopefully one of us is going to come alongside and say, you know, I've got an interest in you, and how'd you like to come go fishing with me? Or I've got a project to do and I could use some help. Can you come and help me for a little while? You know, I've got this thing that has really been curious to me. You seem to have a gift in that area. How about if we study this together? And just finding ways that we can begin to invest in each other's lives in such a way that our children recognize, not only do I have an opportunity to imitate them here in this room, but they have a desire to put themselves in a position in relationship to me that I can get to see more about how it works than what I can see on Sunday morning. Paul says, you have imitated me. Now follow me as I follow Christ. Get into their lives. Point them toward Christ. That is our model of church growth. And where we fail to do that, we will fail to grow. As we do that, there are others who look at what we're doing and they say, wow, this congregation really loves one another. I'd like to be a part of that. This congregation seems to have something that I've been missing. I want to be a part of that. There's something about the way they do things there at PEFC. And sometimes people will watch for years. But you know, the senior staff at Action International Ministries have repeatedly told me the care that you folks gave for Chet and Leanne Burns was way above and beyond any other congregation we've ever seen. Others have come to me and they've said, John, the way that your congregation is caring for you and Judy during this time and your family, we've never seen that before. There are people who are watching and who are wanting to imitate, and some of them are saying, you know, I wish that my congregation was that way, and I'd say, make it that way. Do it. But the Lord is using us as a congregation to be a letter of the truth and the power of the gospel to many who are watching us. And I confess, freely and with some level of shame, that I sometimes in my heart say, if that's what you want in a congregation, why aren't you here? When I say that, there are some that I say it to who are in our congregation who are not here. And say, you say that you value these things in our congregation. Why aren't you here to make a part of it? But with shame, I sometimes think it when in relation to somebody who is a part of another congregation. Instead of encouraging them and saying, you need to do it in your congregation, in my heart I'm thinking, I wish you'd come and do it in our congregation. And that's not my job. That's not my responsibility. It's not my authority to take them from somewhere else where God wants them to be. But each of you is a letter to the world around us. Paul said to one of the churches, I don't need a letter of recommendation. I don't need a letter of reference because you are my letter. And that's the way I feel about this congregation. When people ask me, what do I do? So I get to be the pastor of Peninsula Evangelical Friends Church, that portion of the body of Christ. I get to serve them. And they say, oh, isn't that? And then they'll ask me questions. Yep, that's them. That's you. You are that letter. My hope is that we will be effective at imitating Christ, because that's where the power is. It's in the power of the gospel. It's in the gospel being proclaimed. So again, the homework that I gave you last week, and I think that's just one more here. Yeah. I'd like us to transition now into into a time of communion. And I freely confess, again with shame, that I lost complete track. Okay, this is what I lost complete track of the calendar. And so I did not bring the bread and the grape juice today. And I thought, oh, this is a perfect time for us to observe communion after the manner of friends. There's a sermon that we listened to in our young men's Bible study recently. And it was on the theme and the topic was, what was it that Jesus did at the cross? And what was it that happened that caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A number of years ago, a very good friend of mine, Oscar Brown, came up here and spent a week preaching with us. And he said, you know, when Jesus was in the garden, he was crying out to God saying, Lord, get me to the cross. Get me to the cross. And he was afraid that the suffering that he was about to go through would be so great that he might die before getting to the cross. And that made a whole lot of sense to me as I was listening to that. And I thought, wow, I could see that, because he would know all things and he would know what was going to come. He would know the anger that Satan was going to pour out through those soldiers and through the temple guards and through the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees and through the Roman soldiers who would say, finally, we got to take it out on another Jew. And he would know all that stuff that was coming, and he would understand, I may not live to get to the cross. But the more I've thought about it, and after listening especially to that sermon, I don't think that was the key element. The key thing was knowing, I am about to become sin. And I know, Father, you cannot look upon sin. For eternity, we have been face to face. Is there any way that this can be accomplished without me having to be turned away from you? It says that his crying out to God was so intense that he was sweating drops of blood. His capillaries were breaking as he was intensely crying out to God, Lord, take this cup from me. If there's any other way, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. That's what I want to have done. And you know, as he prepared himself to go to the cross, all of those pictures of the Old Testament that he had been putting down into written form through the mouths and the hands of the prophets, all of those pictures would have been fresh and very close in his mind of, you know, the reason why the death angel passed over the houses of the Jews was because the Lamb's blood was spilt in their place. And I am about to become sin in the place of the people that God has redeemed. And the cost of that is going to be separation from the one that I have been in close fellowship with all of my life for eternity. I'm trying to get this thing to switch so that I can move us into this next portion here. The preciousness of that relationship that we sometimes forget about how precious it is, because we don't have that same level of relationship with anyone. Is there anyone that you know in your life that knows your entire soul and spirit. And there isn't, is there? There are things that you hide from everybody. That there's no one who knows. There might be someone who knows this thing, but nobody else. And there might be one who knows that thing, but nobody else. But none of us has that relationship that is so face-to-face that there is nothing that is unknown, as Jesus did with the Father. And so as he was talking to the disciples and saying, this blood that I'm about to shed is the blood of the covenant. This is what I was talking about in the Passover. When you do this now, when you follow that Passover, this is what I want you to remember from now on. This is the new covenant. And when he talked to the disciples and he said, I'm going to a place that you know how to get there, and I'm going to come again and take you to myself so that you can be there. And Thomas speaks up and says, Lord, how do we get there? And I can't remember which one of us said, show us the Father. Jesus, again, how can you not know? I've been with you all this time and showing you and telling you all this time. And they still didn't understand. There was none of that between him and the Father. All was known. And he's about to say, I'll empty myself of all of that on your behalf. You see, our communion with the Lord is not dependent upon piece of bread and some wine. It's not dependent upon that. Our communion with the Lord is what John was talking about. He says, what we've heard, what we've seen, what we've touched with our hands. We have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we want you to have that same fellowship that we do. It's what Jesus was talking about when He said, I and the Father are one, and Lord, help them to be one in us, even as I am one in you and you in me. The basis of our communion is that relationship with Jesus Christ, who has the perfect relationship with the Father, which He freely allowed to be broken for a time, so that we might be included in that relationship. What we're going to do, I want to play a song for you. This is by Glad.